The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let me invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and we'll read there from the 10th verse. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. It's my great task in life in these chapel services, as I've noticed the pattern of them, to serve as a kind of introducer. I think on every occasion I've spoken on these Wednesday chapels, it has been to introduce other people. And that is a role which, I may say, I gladly fulfill, although I fear that my tombstone may read, "He introduced others, period." And if the words "to Christ" were added at the end, my relatives would deeply appreciate it, even if I was beyond the level of appreciation. Our text for the introductory study this morning is in verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I wonder if you are at all familiar with these words of Abraham Kuyper. He writes, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged." There is, I think, no doubt that this is precisely the apostolic perspective. We live in a world of the visible, and it's altogether possible for us, as well as dangerous for us as believers, to assume that all that is real is visible. Or, as Paul is going on to say in this passage, that all the wrestlings and conflicts in which we are engaged with are merely wrestlings and conflicts with flesh and blood. The real conflict, says Kuyper, following Paul, lies somewhere deeper. It lies not merely in the external and visible realities, but lies rather in the heavenly places, as he says, and in the spiritual realities of our existence. And this is of great significance for us, not least because we here are students of theology and seeking to be scholars in the school of Jesus Christ. Because there are few things more important, it seems to me, for the preparation for our future ministry, whether it be in the realm of counseling or pastoring or teaching or academic scholarship, that we learn to recognize that the real conflict in which we are engaged is not merely a conflict with words, nor even a conflict between human personalities, but a great wrestling bout in which we are engaged with powers higher and greater than ourselves, and which we are able to subdue, the Scripture teaches us, only because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important, I think, for us in this community for a whole series of reasons. It's important for us, for example, to set the conflicts and the tensions of our personal life in the larger context of the great supernatural context and conflict in which we are engaged. I don't think it's altogether incidental that the Apostle Paul writes about spiritual warfare in between speaking about the regular relationships of ordinary life on the one hand, and on the other hand, his burden to proclaim the gospel publicly. Because he recognizes that it's not simply in the public proclamation of the gospel, as we might think, that the great tensions and conflicts which Satan induces arise. You will be able to scratch the surface of the experience of many Christian pastors and discover that the great spiritual battles and upsets they have known have not been when they have been in the pulpit. They have sometimes been when they've been in the car trying to get to the pulpit, as Satan has sought to quell the spirit of anticipation in them by all the tensions that have arisen in the life of their own family. And for most of us, the truth of the matter is that where Satan attacks us is not when we stand before people in public. Where he seeks most to attack us is in what we are in private, in social relationships, in our home and family, and in the workplace. And so it's not at all incidental that Paul immediately moves from the apparent humdrum and mundane of our interpersonal relationships to speak about the necessity of wearing the spiritual armor of God in order that we may stand against the devil's attacks. I think another reason this series may be important for us here is this, if I can put it in personal terms. The other day in class, I used the word eschatological. I do so with relative frequency. And I went out of the classroom thinking, here I am with such ease able to speak about the eschatological context in which we live. But is it really true that a deeply New Testamental eschatological hope has gripped my heart and transformed my life so that daily I am longing for the return of Christ to bring to its final consummation this eschatological world in which I live? And I reflected on the way in which Satan so easily deceives us into thinking that because we are able to use the theological terminology, that by the same token, the reality has taken deep root in our hearts. And how many of us would have to confess that he has deceived us into thinking that we have known the reality of the truths that we speak when we have only known the vocabulary of the truths that we speak. And then there is another reason why it is, I think, a significant thing that we have this series in front of us this semester. And that is because it is so easy for us in the work of the Christian ministry, whatever sphere we may serve him in, it's so easy for us to lose this perspective on the work in which we are engaged. The first editors of the Westminster Theological Journal, for example, spoke about their work as a battle and a conflict, longing to hold on to this perspective on their scholarship, that their weapons were not simply worldly weapons because their conflict was not simply a worldly conflict. The same is true in pastoral ministry. How easy to lose sight of the fact when we are preaching and when we seek to engage people pastorally, of the fact that there is an enemy who seeks to hinder the advance of the Word of God in the hearts of his people. How easy, by the same token, when we are counseling others, counseling fellow Christians, to assume that they live in a kind of closed order from which Satan has been banished. When if Scripture teaches us anything in that realm, it teaches us how active, how mysteriously and apparently supernaturally active Satan may be in the lives of believers. What does it mean for Jesus to say to one of his own, "Get behind me, Satan"? Because what you say has a taste of the pit about it, rather than the fragrance of heaven. And so we need to pray together that what Paul asks the Ephesians to pray for himself will be true of those who open this portion of God's word to us, that it may make such an impression on us that both here and as we enter into our ministry, we become more and more conscious that if in Christ we have been brought into heavenly places, then, as Paul is saying in this passage, those very heavenly places into which we've been brought in Christ are the sphere of the deadliest of all conflicts. Nothing could be clearer for him than that to be brought into Christ, in a sense, is but the beginning of troubles, and very far from being the end of them. Well, notice, will you, with me in these opening introductory verses to Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, that Paul points us in the direction of gaining three fundamental truths about this spiritual warfare. He speaks, first of all, about the intelligent activity of our enemy. Secondly, about the spiritual strength of the believer. And thirdly, about the well-tested armor of God. He urges us, first of all, to be aware of the intelligent activity of our enemy, so that, verse 11, we may be able to take our stand against the devil's schemes or strategies, of which presumably Paul assumes we ourselves are not ignorant. Now, of course, one of the ways in which Paul will unfold these strategies is in terms of the defensive artillery that God has supplied us with in order to combat what Satan does. In this passage, in a sense, we learn some of the things that Satan does by seeing what God has given to us in order that we may be defended against Satan's attacks. But let me suggest to you that there are two overall ways, two overall schemes in which Satan seeks to destroy the work of God and spoil the life of faith. Both of them are summarized in names that are used of him in Scripture. The first is that he is perpetually a deceiver. He is perpetually a deceiver. Wasn't that the very confession that Eve made of her encounter with the serpent in the Garden of Eden? She was, she said, deceived by what the serpent said. And what the serpent said, of course, formally, was a denial of the authority of God's word. But materially, it was a suggestion that it is possible for us to sin without harmful consequences. It is possible for us, the serpent suggested, to sin without the harmful consequences that God has covenanted to bring about. You shall not die, even if God has said that's the consequence. You shall not die. And Eve confessed that she was deceived by the word of the serpent rather than trusting in the word of the Lord. And that's one of the great and frequent weapons that Satan uses, not least in the lives of believers, which is why the New Testament is so full of this exhortation, brethren, do not be deceived. Do not be caught by the deceitfulness of sin. Do not for a moment yield to the temptation that Satan places before you, that you can fall into sin without suffering the terrible consequences of what that sin means. You remember how Paul puts it to the Galatians? He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. It is a standing principle with God that what we sow, we shall also reap. And it's true in the Christian life as well as in the ungodly life. If we sow to the flesh, then from the flesh we shall reap corruption. And how easily we are deceived in this matter. By our senses, by the excitement of the moment, by the uncontrollability of the tongue. How easily we bring to our eyes present temptations in such a way that they block out from our vision that to which present temptation, if fallen to, will ultimately lead. That's why, you see, it's so important for us to look at our lives in the context of this spiritual conflict, because it produces an awareness in our lives that every prospect of temptation or falling into sin that comes our way is not simply a harmless peccadillo, but is part of the great conflict of Satan against the souls of God's people to seek to ruin their testimony and their enjoyment of God. And much of this, no doubt, will be unfolded in the verses that follow. The second great characteristic of Satan's work among the people of God is not only that he is a deceiver, but he is also the accuser. Remember how the saints are able to rejoice in the book of Revelation? Because the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. What does that mean? It means that apparently one of Satan's great functions in the engagement of spiritual warfare with the people of God is, if I can put it this way, using a metaphor from the city, from the stock exchange, he trades in guilt-edged securities in the believer's life. He trades in guilt, G-U-I-L-T, edged securities in the believer's life. The scripture doesn't seem to unfold this in any detail to us, but it does suggest to us that what Satan accuses believers of is their sinfulness. And indeed, part of the picture that's used in scripture of the activity of Satan is that he specializes in the blackmailing of God's children. He comes to us supernaturally, apparently, and hauls up in our memories or in our consciences as we meditate upon the nature of our lives. He hauls up before us the gloomy darkness of our sinfulness. and begins to trade upon our guilt and to say to us, how can you be a Christian, a real child of God? How can you be a preacher preaching this word when that kind of thing is in your past, when that kind of thing is in your heart? And how many of God's servants have been brought to the place of confessing that they have become almost paralytic in the service of God, unable to open and apply many portions of God's word in public and in private, because they've been so profoundly conscious of the guilt of their own hearts that have made them unable to speak to others boldly, as Paul prays he may, about the glorious truth of God. How marvelous is that picture we're given in that connection in Zechariah 3 of Satan accusing and the Lord coming and placing upon his servant those clean robes of his own righteousness, that no matter how many accusations Satan may bring against the soul of the believer may always say, ah, Satan, you're missing the point. Because I'm not trusting in my own righteousness for my salvation or for my ministry, righteous though I long to be. My real security is rooted in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. And so what Paul will unfold before us is the intelligent activity of the enemy, and he needs to be unmasked, brethren and sisters. I'm fascinated in the book of Job how Job struggled with this. Not conscious of what we are conscious of in chapters 1 and 2 and how he sought in different ways to break through to the reality. And there's a point in chapter 9 where he's speaking about his efforts to understand God's ways in the world, where he cries out. In some ways, I wished he'd cried it out at another point in the book. He says, if it isn't God, who then is it? If it isn't he, who then is it? And that's a question sometimes when asked in our spiritual conflict is the immediate way of release. Of course, it is Satan. Seeking to deceive, seeking to destroy, seeking to accuse the elect of God. The intelligent activity of the enemy. But second, notice Paul speaks in these two verses about the spiritual strength of the believer. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, we all know enough here to know that this is not just a blessed thought from the lips of the Apostle Paul that has no contextual significance whatsoever. It's not just a pious hope that they will gain strength in the Christian life. In fact, these words are really Paul's summary of everything that he said in chapter 1 of Ephesians. You remember how that chapter begins with his great discussion and exposition of what it means to be in the Lord. And then he prays that as they are in the Lord, they may catch a great vision of the Lord's mighty power and strength through which he has put all things under his feet. And this is really what Paul is exhorting these Ephesian believers to make everything that he has expounded to them in chapter 1 their own, as they prepare for spiritual warfare. And we could do no better, at least in private, if we don't have the time to do it here in public, to read through those verses in Ephesians chapter 1, to feel the weight of our strength in Jesus Christ, chosen by God, adopted as his children, redeemed by the blood of his Son, brought into this glorious hope of his future coming, sealed and secured with his Holy Spirit in Christ. These words that Warfield once said should not be read but sung, because they're so full of the sheer blessedness and strength of being united to Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying really here in this context is, beloved brothers and sisters, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. All these privileges he's poured out upon your life in order to make you strong in his glorious strength. And then he goes on to pray from verse 15 to the end of the chapter that their eyes may be opened, especially to see that Jesus Christ is so gloriously victorious and exalted, that the foe they now face in particular is simply one of the defeated foes whom Christ has placed now as a stool for his feet. Don't you see him? He says, oh, I pray your eyes may be opened to see what is the mighty power of God at work in the resurrection of Christ and in his exaltation over all his enemies, including the enemy, Satan. And it's certainly a very striking thing to notice, it seems to me, that from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, the central promise of salvation is related not to the forgiveness of our sins, for which we bless God, but to our delivery from the serpent and his seed. The one who will come will crush Satan under his feet. The reason Christ assumed our humanity, says Hebrews 2, was in order that he might destroy the devil and set free those who were in his grips and subject to lifelong bondage. The glory of the cross of Christ, says Paul in Colossians 2, is that there in some mysterious spiritual conflict, as he says, he engaged with the powers of darkness. And on the cross, as Calvin puts it, turned that Roman gibbet into a triumphal chariot in which he rode over his enemy in majesty and glory, stripping him of his authority over his elect children. And like David, having slain his Goliath, carrying his armor away into his own tent, leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men. And Paul is urging upon these believers to have a new and glorious sense of who they are in Christ, so that we can say when Satan comes to tempt us, as you remember the Old Testament saints say, am I a dog? How can one such as I, who fears God and is united to Christ, be deceived, Satan, by your presence? We need to learn to say with David to his Goliath, to you, Satan, I come not in my own strength or my own power, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ Almighty. And then the third thing Paul notes us with us here in verses 10 and 11 is the well-tried armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. If union with Christ enables us to be strong, then, says Paul, it is the armor of God that will enable us to take our stand in this great eschatological conflict. We are to put on, he says, the whole or the full armor of God. It's an interesting genitive, isn't it? Does it mean spiritual armor in distinction from perhaps the kind of armor that Paul may have seen the Roman soldiers wore? It's all the more likely, I think, to mean that we are to put on God's armor. What Paul says here is deeply embedded in the vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah 59 of the Lord girding himself with his own armor. Indeed, some of the phrases are picked straight out of Isaiah 59. What he's really saying, I think, is this. The reason you can take your stand as a puny little believer against the mighty powers of darkness is because God has invested you with his own well-tried armor. How do we know that armor is well-tried? Because, of course, everything that Paul is going on to say in one way or another can be related to the way in which our Savior Jesus Christ took those weapons of warfare and used them in his conflict against Satan. In the wilderness temptations, taking the sword of the Spirit and piercing Satan through. In his conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, behind whom he saw satanic dark influences, answering them, using the weapons that Paul describes here, and answering in such a way that you want to stand up and shout, "Hurrah for Jesus! Hurrah for Jesus for defeating his enemy!" And in the Garden of Gethsemane, under that grievous temptation to turn away from the cup that God had given him to drink, and on the cross, of which he said, "This is your hour and the hour of the power of darkness," engaging in mortal combat in our humanity. Beloved, in our frail humanity, he came to wear the armor of God, and by his Spirit gives it to us and says, "I've tested it and worn it, and I assure you of its capabilities." We have a marvelous thing in the United Kingdom. We have some marvelous things in the United Kingdom, but one of them is to sit in the morning with your cornflakes package and read to your astonishment on the side that you're eating cornflakes that have the royal seal of approval. And underneath it may say, "By appointment of Her Majesty Elizabeth II, maker of cereals." And when I was a little boy, I used to think, does she really eat these things? But it instills confidence in you. And you see, that's what the armor of God is meant to do. Every single piece of it is given to us and written on it, "By appointment to His Majesty King Jesus, tested at Calvary and approved for victory." And when we see that this is the grand implication of our union with Christ as it affects our spiritual conflict, we may rise with confidence and put on that armor and sing as we were singing with Martin Luther. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He, the Lord Sabaoth's Son, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And so must we. Praise His name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in whatever way you appoint us for service in the army of our Savior King Jesus, that we may be found wearing the armor He wore, standing in the place where He has appointed us, able by our union with Him to resist the devil, and by your grace, even seeing that he flees from us. We come to you therefore and pray that we may be true soldiers in the army of our gracious monarch. because we pray in his name. Amen.